So this morning's reading is from Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 to 23. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother; James the son of Zebedee and John his brother; Philip and Bartholomew; Thomas and Matthew the tax collector; James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus; Simon the zealot; and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you will speak or what you will say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes."
The spread of Christianity over 2,000 years and across our globe is a phenomenon to behold. It has not been advanced by the sword, but by a message. It has advanced despite the rise and fall of many false ideologies and false religions. It has outlasted empires and tyrants and world wars. Christianity has endured despite the persecution, at times severe persecution, of the church. Nothing and no one has been able to stop the spread of the church. In our passage today, we're looking back to see perhaps one of the genesis of the church. We know something of the church across our globe today. In our passage, we look back and see Jesus choose 12 men, whom he called apostles, who will be critical to his mission. The mission that by Christ's design has been passed down through the ages to you and I today. Jesus, in this passage, will show us the immense joy and privilege it is to be part of this mission. Immense joy and privilege. And he will solemnly show us the immense cost that can be associated with this mission. Immense cost. A cost so severe that Jesus implies some may not endure to the end. This morning we would do well to take heed of Jesus' warnings and counsel and encouragement in light of the immense cost. Now, last week we were reminded how Matthew's gospel oscillates between periods of Jesus' teaching, blocks of Jesus' teaching, and blocks of narrative or action, typically Jesus' miracles, for example. And chapter 10 contains the beginning of a teaching section of Matthew's gospel. The very end of chapter 9, as we heard last week, acts as a transition. As you might expect from a transition, the verses we saw last week nicely introduce chapter 10. At the end of chapter 9, we read that Jesus has compassion on the crowds because they are like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus teaches his disciples that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And Alan very helpfully pointed out, I think, last week, that the first thing Jesus asks them to do is not go. The first thing he asks them to do is pray. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest that he might send laborers into his harvest field. First, pray earnestly for laborers. Now, in our chapter this morning, Jesus sends out his 12 newly appointed apostles as laborers into God's harvest field. That's interesting, isn't it? These 12 will have been praying, they will have been faithful to Jesus' teaching, they will have been praying earnestly. Lord, send laborers, please. There's a great need. Send laborers into your harvest. And God's answer to that prayer, at least in part, is that they go. They go as laborers. Fascinating. Harper Church is seeking to replant a church in the center of Govan. We should be, all of us, praying earnestly, Lord, provide laborers for this harvest field. Provide a pastor, elders, deacons, evangelists, those with gifts of hospitality and those with gifts of administration. Lord, burden the hearts of some to go. And then I think we should prayerfully consider, might I go? Might the Lord use me in part to answer the prayer I've just prayed? We're going to go through chapter 10, considering three headings. We're going to consider the call of Jesus to the 12, the call. We're going to consider the charge from Jesus to the 12. And then we'll consider the cost of faithfulness to Jesus for the 12 and for those who would follow them. The call, the charge, the cost. Firstly, the call. And it is a call to 12 men who will come to be known as apostles. The choosing of the 12 is, of course, significant. We're meant to draw a parallel with the 12 tribes of Israel. We're meant to see a certain continuity. But by the very nature of these men not being tribes, we're meant to see that as well as continuity, this is something new. This is something distinct. This is new wine being poured into new wineskins. Jesus, we can read in verse 1, gives to his 12 disciples this authority. Authority over unclean spirits and to heal every disease. This is new. Jesus has been doing these very things. It's been astonishing to witness. But not only does he have the authority to do these things, he has authority to give others authority to do them. Throughout redemptive history, we've witnessed men other than Jesus do the occasional miracle. However, never before have we witnessed any man give others the authority to do these things on this scale. Elisha asked Elijah for something approaching this, and Elijah responded, "Now you've asked for a difficult thing." And Elijah went on to say essentially that it would be up to God to grant this request or otherwise. It's no difficult thing for Jesus to provide his 12 apostles with this authority. Let's say something briefly about some of these apostles. Peter is named first.
listed first, perhaps because he was the first one Jesus called, at least according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels. At the same time, the case has often been made that Peter was a first among equals. And if this is true, there's no need to push this concept into the error that says he was above the other apostles in terms of authority, such that we can justify a pope today. We shouldn't exalt Peter to such levels. Peter would have balked at the idea. Indeed, in his first letter, he calls himself a fellow elder. Last in our list is Judas Iscariot, and he's last for obvious reasons. God, in his sovereignty, decreed that a betrayer be one of the 12. A betrayer be one of the 12. It would be evil men who betrayed Jesus and spat on him, struck him, falsely accused him, denied him justice, nailed him to a cross where he was crucified. Yet these men, responsible for their actions though they were carrying out what God had purposed from long ago. Acts 2, verse 23 says, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Judas, the betrayer, was chosen according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In this list of 12, we have Matthew, the tax collector, and tradition teaches us that he is the author of our gospel. We've spoken before about the hatred, perhaps, towards him. He was considered a betrayer of God's people and a traitor because he collected taxes on behalf of the occupying Roman forces. And knowing this, it is remarkable that Simon the Zealot is mentioned only shortly afterwards. The Zealots were a group that were zealous for God, zealous for God's kingdom, for the nation of Israel, and they sought to rebel against Roman occupation, and they were quite happy to use force to do so. Mark this, Christian. Never in a million years, never in a million years would a zealot and a tax collector be pals and be united for a cause, except through the power of the gospel. You see, whatever differences Matthew and Simon once had have been entirely trumped by the truth that they are now brothers in Christ. They are now citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Friends, you are no longer, if you are in Christ, you are no longer chiefly Scottish or Nigerian or Iranian or Chinese, you're chiefly a citizen of heaven. You may still be Scottish or Nigerian or Iranian or Chinese, but this plays second fiddle. And whatever prejudice you might have had towards another person, whatever differences you might have had, whatever animosity you might have experienced, whatever hatred or grudgingness you might have held in your heart, in your old life, if that person is now your brother or sister in Christ, those feelings have no longer any place in your heart. Simon the Zealot may have wished Matthew harm before he came to Christ. Now, Simon the Zealot is called to lay down his life on behalf of his brother. I think we should think it a remarkable thing that it is these 12 men, often portrayed in the Gospels as slow to learn, often portrayed as being occupied with trivial matters, sometimes squabbling, sometimes doubting, sometimes rushing forward in folly, often misunderstanding Jesus. These 12, in their weakness, will be used by God to build his church. God's power is made manifest through weakness. Well, after the call of these 12, We have the charge. Jesus gives them a charge. It's a remit or instructions, to use the word in verse 5. And we're going to look at this charge through verses 5 through 15 that Jesus gives to the 12. I think the first thing that's striking, slightly arresting in verses 5 and 6 is Jesus' request not to go to the Gentiles. Not to go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Gentiles are those not of Israel. Samaritans were viewed as a compromised people, not truly Jewish. And if not going to the Gentiles were a permanent strategy, you and I wouldn't be here today. The gospel would not have reached us. But this strategy was temporary, and it was in line with God's good and wise plan. First the Jew, then the Gentile. Jesus came to his own, but his own rejected him by and large. The gospel will therefore go to the Gentiles. They will be grafted in, to use Paul's language in Romans, into God's kingdom. In Acts, we see Paul following this same pattern. Upon entering some town, he would make his way to the synagogue, and he would preach there of Christ, as Jesus being the Christ, Jesus being the Messiah. And when he got kicked out of there, as he inevitably did, he went to the public square. He won the Gentiles for Christ. The details of Jesus' charge, if you look to verses 7 and 8, is for the apostles to go and do the very things that Jesus has been doing. Proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that God testified to the message of salvation. He testified to the message of salvation by signs, wonders, and various miracles. In our gospel, this advancing of the kingdom of heaven, this message that is going forth, it has been accompanied by many signs and wonders and various miracles, now not only by Jesus, but by the 12. The 12 are counseled, look to verse 8, not to charge money. He says, you received without paying, give without paying. Jesus does not want, he does not want anyone to be under the impression that they can purchase God's favor, God's mercy, for then it would no longer be grace. God will, because he is gracious, save. God will, because he is gracious, heal. Paul, on his missionary journeys, had this very same approach. He would labor night and day, we read. He would labor night and day so as not to be a burden to the people he was trying to reach. He did not want the gospel to be confused with a financial cost. I think it's along similar lines that the apostles are not to bring with them. Have a look at verse 9. As silver and gold, or extra tunics, nor extra sandals and staffs. Why not? Well, Jesus gives an explicit reason in the text. He says the laborer deserves his food. I think Jesus is teaching to trust God. Trust God. He will provide for your needs, and he'll do through, as we'll come to see, through hospitality. Think, too, that they're having gold, and they're having silver, they're having two tunics and spare sandals. It could prove a distraction to the gospel message. I think we should be aware that a lavishness in a church, or the appearance of lavishness in a preacher, in an evangelist, in a missionary, can distract from the gospel. The apostles are, verse 11, to find someone who is worthy when they enter into a town. Find someone peaceable. Find someone respectable, find someone decent, and stay with them. They are to let their peace, verse 13, come upon that house, but revoke that peace if the house proves itself to be unworthy. That's somewhat unusual language for us. I think know firstly this, that a greeting of peace was very common. It would be typically how you would greet another person with a greeting of peace. And We actually see that in the epistles, don't we? So many of them begin with grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And know secondly that such greetings weren't a flippant thing. They weren't issued lightly. There was an expectation that the blessing would be effectual, that God's peace would come. Perhaps an analogy with our prayers is helpful. We believe that prayer is effectual. They're not empty words. Jesus' words elsewhere might come to mind. He said, my peace I give you. My peace I give you. They're not empty words. And these apostles now have this authority that Jesus has given them. They too can say, my peace I give to you. God's peace I give to you. The apostles are not to stay too long. If you look at verse 14, in the presence of those who won't listen to their words, and move on. Move on to someone else. Move on to another town. There will be those who will listen. They are even to, the end of verse 14, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that town, leave that house or town. And such would be understood. Anybody watching that action would be understood that they were saying, hey, these people are unclean. These people are deserving of judgment. And that judgment is hinted at in verse 15 when Jesus says, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. It is a remarkable teaching. Sodom and Gomorrah were severely judged. Their sin and their guilt are consistently held out in Scripture as abhorrent. And Jesus' point is that the generation before him will have less of an excuse to ignore the message of salvation because of the miracles that have been performed in their midst. They will be even more culpable. Is it not a sobering thought for you and I, for us, to think that when we preach the gospel or share the gospel with a friend and a person doesn't listen to our words, that their hardening of heart will come up in the judgment as they stand before God. They will be more guilty for having ignored such a great salvation. The gospel message, whenever it is proclaimed, is accepted by some and rejected by some. It compels some and it compels some and repels others. And that will come up once again in the judgment. We're going to look lastly at the cost. So far, there have been some very positive aspects to Jesus' charge to the 12. Healing diseases, casting out demons, raising the dead, seeing lives transformed through a message. These are all wonderful things. That the laborer deserves provision for kingdom work is a nice thing. These are privileges, great privileges. And it would have been an immense joy, a great joy to be used by God in these ways. But it's not all one direction. Jesus goes on to make clear there will be a cost associated with being a herald of good news. I think verses 16 and following look forward. I think they look forward beyond this upcoming mission trip for the 12. And I think this because Jesus in these verses speaks of martyrdom. He speaks of severe persecution. And none of the 12 were killed on this first mission trip. There's no indication that they were hauled before the authorities as mentioned in these verses. Luke's gospel gives us a very brief summary of this mission trip, and all seems to have gone well. So I think these verses are somewhat prophetic in nature. Jesus has gone seamlessly from talking about the immediate future, this upcoming mission trip, to the years ahead. I think he's looking towards Acts, for example, and beyond. And Jesus does this very same thing on other occasions. When asked about the temple, his answer related to different horizons of time. His answer looks to the near and far futures. I think something similar is going on in verse 16 and following. Jesus is speaking about the future beyond this first mission trip. And I think these verses, more than any of the others we've heard in Matthew 10, apply more naturally to us. They certainly apply to the apostles, but also to the saints who would follow down through the ages. And Jesus here gets very solemn very quickly. Jesus becomes very serious very quickly. It's quite arresting, once again, what Jesus says next. The apostles will have been nodding quite enthusiastically about having authority to heal diseases and cast out demons, but a certain stillness will have come upon them when Jesus says, verse 16, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Wolves do bad things to sheep. Wolves have sharp teeth. Sheep are defenseless. So therefore, Jesus goes on to say, be wise. Wise as serpents and innocent as doves. I think he's teaching, use discernment. Use wisdom. Keep your wits about you. But never, at any point, do evil. Always do what is right. Be as innocent as doves. Be prepared, verse 17, that you'll be delivered over to earthly authorities. Be prepared for a flogging. That is a beating with rods that will tear your flesh. Jesus is being forthright here. Know that this is the cost for bearing my name and heralding my message. When these things happen, don't be surprised. Nothing has gone wrong. God hasn't rejected you. In fact, God is working out his purposes. When you are dragged before courts and high officials, verse 18, you'll bear witness to me before the Gentiles. My Father is working out his plan through your suffering. And take heart, the Holy Spirit, verse 20, will be with you and will speak with you, through you, and will give you the words to say. Friends, know that if you bear the name of Christ, division and animosity and persecution is not abnormal. We are called to be a winsome people in this world, but our winsomeness does not guarantee the world's friendship. Look to verse 21, please. And there we're looking at the level of animosity and the level of division that can come for bearing the name of Christ. Look at the spiritual warfare between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. Jesus says, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Come, follow me, Jesus says. In doing so, you'll belong to a new kingdom, a heavenly one. You will have a new family such that you have more in common with someone you've never met if they are in Christ, who's from a different nation and culture and ethnicity, than someone from your own birth family. One of the closest bonds that exist, family ties, can implode now that you bear my name. Come, follow me, Jesus says. It may result in tremendous strife and tremendous division and tremendous animosity. Come, follow me, says Jesus. It may result in your death. There would be a stillness that came upon the apostles at this point. A heaviness will have been in the air, a solemnity. The newly appointed apostle James is standing there. He's listening to Jesus' words. In the years to come, he will have a sword thrust through his flesh. He would be martyred. because he bore the name of Christ, he would be killed. There is a cost associated with the call. Christian, consider that cost. Consider it. Life will not always be rosy as a Christian. And Jesus implies that not everyone who bears his name will stay faithful. Persecution will cause him to abandon the faith. Why else would Jesus feel the need to say, verse 22, but the one who endures to the end will be saved? James did endure to the end. He was faithful to the end. He has been saved. He's in heaven for all eternity, enjoying God. His afflictions in this life, from the perspective of eternity, in his perfect communion with God, are now viewed as light and momentary. Some of you here today are acutely aware of the extreme cost of following Christ. You have tasted the betrayal of family. You have witnessed the imprisonment of brothers and sisters in Christ. You know of some who have been martyred. Things are heating up a little in our nation. The cost of being a disciple of Jesus is that little bit more than it was 20 years ago, 10 years ago, 5 years ago. The trajectory is not promising. Where will we be in the next 20 years? But we've been warned. We've been warned by Jesus. There is a cost. Expect a cost. Scripture is full of the cost of following Christ. Knowing that there is a cost helps us. It helps us to prepare. It helps us to steel ourselves. Knowing that persecution can cause us not to persevere to the end should drive us where? Drive us to prayer. Lord, keep me faithful. Keep my church faithful. Help us endure. Mature me in Christ now. Grant me a love for your word now. Give me a hatred towards my sin now. A love for worshiping you. A love for gathering with your people now. Help me to prioritize you in life now so that when that cost comes, when that cost increases, when persecution increases, I will be standing firm in Christ, ready to persevere to the end. Jesus' counsel is that it's okay to flee persecution when it comes, verse 23. And he says to them that they will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. It's a complicated verse. Let me give you 3 possible interpretations. Know that there are more. One interpretation is that Jesus is referring to his second coming. He's looking that far ahead. And he's saying that the gospel will still be preached in Israel, in the towns of Israel, obviously not by the apostles, but by the church, at his second coming. Remember, Jesus has moved into somewhat of a prophetic discourse that looks to future horizons. Another option is that he is referring to his coming, so to speak, in judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70, 40 years from now. And he'll be saying that the apostles won't have gone through all the towns of Israel by this point. Another option still is that he's referring to the time when he will be revealed more clearly after his resurrection. The Son of Man, that's a term we find in Daniel. It's a term associated with his divine nature. And the Son of Man will be more fully revealed after the resurrection. And these apostles won't have gone through all of Israel's towns by that point. I have a slight leaning towards one of those options, but no solid conviction, and I don't hold to it with any certainty. Regardless, I think Jesus' main point is clear. When you go through the towns preaching that the kingdom of heaven is near, repent and believe, know you will be persecuted. And that point is applicable to us. When we share the gospel, some will accept, some will reject, and some will persecute. And we're going to finish on that note. Jesus would have us pray for laborers. He would have us go out into the harvest fields. He would have us share that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. He would have us be aware that great joy and privilege comes with this mission. And he would have us be aware that there is a cost. Suffering and persecution are associated with this mission. But endure. Endure to the end, because those who do will be saved. Amen. And let's pray together.